I've mentioned a couple of times through the years that I don't always sleep well. I'm always up a couple of times during the night, sometimes more than a couple of times. Initially, getting to sleep has never been the problem. It's getting back to sleep that has been the issue for me over the last few years. Now, some, I realize, have the opposite problem, the getting up part. I am grateful that that's rarely an issue for me. The alarm goes off, and I'm generally out of bed right away. So is Lynn. Mornings are our favorite time. The snooze button is never pushed in our home. I'm not even sure if it works. Now, I know this is not the case for all of you. A few weeks back, I was reading about a woman who has struggled all her life getting out of bed. She was the queen, as she said, of just 10 more minutes. That led, in fact, to all kinds of problems. When she was in school, tardies, unsigned permission slips for mom and dad because there was no time, overdue library books, left at the door. Now as an adult, she was having her issues getting to work on time and some of those adult responsibilities. She writes, "People feel bad for insomniacs and for those who suffer from sleeplessness, but sleep inertia sufferers," as she coins the phrase, "the feeling of extreme disorientation or grogginess after waking up do not elicit equal sympathy. Just get out of bed, drink some coffee," people say. It's easier said than done, especially if you've ever fallen asleep while you're brushing your teeth. In order to help my fellow morning zombies, I've tested products aimed at the deepest sleepers and the most stubborn snoozers. I'm writing this at 7:30 a.m., proof that some of these things can help even the hardiest or the hardest sleepers. She then offers solutions to those that are suffering from what she characterizes as four common problems, and then some solutions that has helped her in her area or of her weakness of getting up. Here's problem one she identifies. "I'm just generally miserable in the morning." Solution: a phone app that gently wakes you up at exactly the right time. This is for those who may be waking up at the wrong time. So buy the app. It's called Sleep Cycle. Costs you $1.99 for your iPhone. This is how it works. It wakes you up when it thinks you should be woken up based on your lightest sleep cycle. You set it like a regular alarm to the time that you want, but it gets you up based upon your movements as it gets closer to that particular time, and then the radio plays soft music. There you go. It wakes you up, and you're supposed to feel better about your morning. Problem number two, I sleep through my alarm. Solution: get a super annoying alarm clock that literally forces you out of bed. You ready for these? She offers two. The first is called the Sonic Bomb Super Shaker Alarm Clock, $52.95. It involves placing a vibrating disc under your mattress near your head. As she put it, when it goes off, quote, "it's like a 9.0 magnitude earthquake that scares the crap out of you." It works, though, she said. The other for those with this ailment is called the flying alarm clock. It shoots a propeller into the air, landing somewhere in your room. You have to get out of bed. You have to find it. You have to place it back on your alarm clock before its annoying noise will stop. That costs you $37.99. Problem three, I just keep hitting the snooze. Solution: an app for your phone that makes you prove you're out of bed. This is for those who pop the snooze for those additional 9 minutes over and over again. For $1.99 on your iPhone, users can get the step out of bed. The alarm goes off and it won't stop until you've taken 30 steps. There you go. Those of us with an Android, we can get Alarmy. It's free. It doesn't shut off until you've taken a picture with your phone, of your camera, of a pre-selected object in your home. Works best if you don't pre-select your pillow. And then lastly, problem four, I can't stay out of bed. Solution: create a bed you won't want to get back into. As soon as you get up, make your bed, or make the bed less inviting. Pile a bunch of stuff on it, stuff that would be uncomfortable to lay on. So there you go. Ways to get you going in the morning, some ways to revive you. But what if your problem is spiritual? That is, you're spiritually slumbering. No. Maybe you're feeling like a spiritual zombie in desperate need of being revived. Now, there's no app for that, nor is there a special alarm clock. But there's a psalm, and it's the one that is before us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, thank you. Thank you for what you are about to do. Move and work upon us by your Holy Spirit as your word goes forth. You have pledged you will do this. Father, we ask now that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds. We would be ready to receive from you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, we are preaching, Lord willing, through Psalm 76 through 100. We're up to Psalm 85 this morning. I read it to you now. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Well, I hope we recognize that name. I'll refer to him in just a moment. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Well, for those of you who were here last week, it's the janitors again. I hope you remember them. The doorkeepers of the temple who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote a handful of psalms. They were the sons of Korah, as they are identified here at the top of this psalm. Now, the context of the psalm is after Israel, or more specifically, Judah's return from their Babylonian exile. So it was probably composed in the 5th or 6th century BC. Now, here's the breakdown of the psalm. There is rejoicing. Rejoicing for God's deliverance in verses 1 through 3, when he returned them to their land. Then in verses 4 through 7, there is an acknowledgement that even though they have just returned to the land, they have already been unfaithful, and that God's corrective hand is upon them once again. And then in verses 8 to 13, the third section, they wait for God's forgiveness and favor to once again restore them, revive them, be upon them. Now, in this first section, in verses 1 through 3, the verbs are past tense. In other words, it's already happened. The people of God are remembering his saving hand. He had recently brought them out of their Babylonian captivity of 70 years of exile and servitude. Look at the phrases that are used, referring to what God has done for them. You were favorable to your land. You restored our fortunes. You forgave your people. You covered their sin. You withdrew your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. All of these things God had done. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk about this exciting time, how great it was to return to the promised land, to put their lives and nation back together where they hoped to enjoy God's presence and his favor again. Now, those familiar know that they first went to work on restoring Jerusalem's wall, the wall that had been thrown down. And then they went to work on rebuilding the temple, a temple that had been completely destroyed. But their efforts were an up-and-down affair. First, there was local opposition from those now living in the land, and then in addition, the people returning had not lived according to God's law for some time and were ignorant in many ways to God's decrees and his commands. It was not all rainbows and unicorns and sunshine like they probably thought it would be once they returned. For 70 years removed was a long time. A lot of bad habits had set in. There was a lot of rust to knock off their covenantal relationship with God. Oh, and this, they were still sinners, just like you and me. It wouldn't take long for things to go south again. And that is what verses 4 through 7 is lamenting. The psalmist is asking God to intervene on their behalf again, that they had slipped again. It's a plea for God to restore them and not be angry with them any longer, verse 4. He then asks God three questions regarding his judgment upon them. Will you be angry with us forever? 2, will you prolong your anger to all generations? And then thirdly, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? This is verses 5 and 6. Now, the psalmist indirectly answers his own question in verse 7. It would not be forever. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. God's love is called steadfast here. It is a word that has many synonyms: unwavering, unfaltering, resolute, persistent, committed, dedicated, unswerving, and firm. We can add these words too: loyal, dependable, stalwart, faithful, reliable, trustworthy, constant, and devoted. You get the idea. This is God's love. It is a steadfast love. It is to this attribute that the sons of Korah turn in their time of need. They appeal to this quality of God, this attribute of God. God, would you revive and restore us again based upon your steadfast love for us? Now, there's a lot here for us, and I'm going to revisit this that's found here in our time of application in a few minutes. Now, the last section is found in verses 8 through 13. In it, the psalmist says he's going to patiently wait. He's going to patiently wait for God's hand of blessing to return. He will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Trustingly, the psalmist says in verse 8. But he knows his heart and those of God's people. And it is why that he quickly adds, but let them not turn back to folly. Let not me turn back to folly. And then this in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. There's confidence, you see. Confidence that God will forgive them again, that his peace and favor will return, that God's blessing will rest upon them once more. The psalmist gets it. He knows that God's condemnation was in order. They deserved it. But once acknowledged and followed with a prayer of restoration, he knows it's just a matter of time before God will restore them. This last section of the psalm closes beautifully. In fact, there are gospel words found here, especially in verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. What is poetically being said here? What is it? Well, throughout the psalms and on purpose, there are those things what I call commercials for Jesus. I believe I said a few weeks back that the Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book in all of the New Testament. There are sometimes direct prophecies concerning Jesus. Psalm 22, for instance, where there are verses there declaring what Jesus would say as he hangs upon the cross. That prophesied, of course, 1,000 years before he was there. But other times the prophecies of the Psalms are less direct. And I believe that is what we have here in these closing verses of Psalm 85, especially verse 10. These words point to the redemptive work of Jesus, to his atoning work. That is how a holy God can at the same time satisfy the demands of his justice while still granting mercy to those who have fallen short of his righteousness. Succinctly, or said another way, how can a holy God be just and merciful at the same time? If he's just, he has to judge sin. If he's merciful, he forgives sin. So which one is it? It has to be one or the other, not both of them at the same time. These terms contradict one another. Which is it, God? Are you just or are you merciful? Well, he can be both. And he is both. being able to do so for the following reason: because Jesus took the wrath we deserved, satisfying God's justice, and then Jesus credited us with his righteousness, showing us his mercy. Or as the psalmist prophetically describes what will happen when Jesus comes 10 centuries later, righteousness and peace will kiss each other. They will come together. They did when Jesus died on the cross. It is why God can be both just and merciful at the same time. It is also in these closing verses that other gospel words are used. You see love and faithfulness, righteousness and peace, of a future time when man's relationship with God will be restored, when God's people will be seen as faithful because of the finished work of Jesus. Specifically, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. All of that in verses 11 to 13. You see, this is why Psalm 85, despite the current situation of God's corrective and disciplinary hand being upon them, ends as hopeful as it does. Ultimately, God will shine his face upon them again. The psalmist knows this. And this is something we can know as well. Do you? Do you know this? Well, let's look at this further in our application time. As I was studying this psalm, I was struck by how reformed it was. And I would argue, of course it is. Because I think that the reformed understanding of Scripture is the most true and consistent way of looking at the Scriptures. What do I mean? Well, note all the words telling us what God must do, what he himself must do. Note how God-centered it is in application, that it is God who does all the heavy lifting here regarding anything positive spiritually that happens in our lives. Let me get more specific. Verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, implied, I can't restore myself. God must restore me. Verse 4, put away your indignation toward us, implied, I can't put away God's anger. He must put it away. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Implied, I can't put away God's anger. Again, he must put it away. How about a third time? Verse 5, will you prolong your anger to all generations? Implied, I can't put away God's anger. He must put it away. Verse 6, will you not revive us again? Implied, I can't revive myself. He must revive us. Verse 6, that your people may rejoice in you, implied, I can't rejoice in God. He must give us that joy. Verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, implied, I can't see God's love. He must love us first. Verse 7, grant us your salvation, implied, I can't obtain salvation. He must give it. You see, all of these statements found from the middle section of this psalm, where the sons of Korah are pleading that God would revive them, that he would bring them back to spiritual life, there's an acknowledgement that God must do this, because if God doesn't, nothing can be done about it. Now, if that's true, and I would argue vehemently from Scripture that it is, why do we, when we are spiritually depressed or spiritually low or feeling distant from God, operate as if we must try to be, quote, a better Christian? What's a better Christian? Now, it's true, the psalmist isn't sitting on his spiritual butt here. He's doing something, but that something has everything to do with what God alone can do for him, not what he can do for himself. It is why he pleads that God would do so. Now, a few weeks back, I used a phrase regarding that the Christian life isn't one in which when things are going poorly, where we are to grit our teeth and just try harder. And I believe the comment that I specifically made at that time is we just get grounded down teeth when we do that. Now you see, the model provided here in Psalm 85 is another great one for us as we find ourselves spiritually down and out. As we find ourselves struggling in some form of spiritual darkness. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist remembers his salvation for what God has already done for him. And we've commented on this before. Many psalms do this. You go back. Go back to what you know. Go back to what God has already done. For the Old Testament believer, that was pictured most of the time, of course, by the Exodus, God bringing Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But later in redemptive history, but still before Jesus, it was also portrayed by God returning them from their 70-year exile. In other words, it was good for them to go back and, that's right, God brought us out of slavery. That's right, God restored us here. And that's the language of verses 1 through 3, thanking God for restoring them. And that's where we're to go first. He remembers God's saving hand that had been upon him, that had graciously rescued them from captivity, that had brought them back home. And this is what we are to do. We are to remember what God has already given us, our salvation. We have forgiveness of sins. We have the Holy Spirit. We're going to see God face to face. We're going to live in the new heaven and the new earth. James Montgomery Boyce, I quoted from him last week, I think. The greatest of all mercies that we can receive from God is forgiveness of sins. And it's from this foundation that all other covenanted mercies flow, yet how little we value it. If God gives us good health, a happy and supportive family, a good job, and praise from our employer and friends, we think we are blessed. If we lack any of these things, we begin to suppose that God has somehow forgotten us. He doesn't care. We do not think how blessed we are to have our sins forgiven and to be delivered from the judicial wrath of God through the atoning death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these things of life bump us off. We get off the path. It distracts us. We start thinking incorrectly. Go back and recall your salvation, a salvation that is yours through Jesus. The psalmist actually remembers and acknowledges this when he isn't doing spiritually well again. Sin and life in the world can mount and overwhelm all of us, and it does so to all of us sometimes. God's Old Testament people were back in their land. They aren't enslaved anymore, but their sojourn through life isn't going well. They know they've disappointed God. They know his hand rests heavy upon them. But there's a spiritual pulse. There's a spiritual pulse. That's about it. Now, this is what is behind verses 4 through 7. He knows they are responsible for their spiritual condition, but that it's only God who can get them out of their spiritual funk. So he prays that God would restore. He prays that God would revive. Again. And by the way, you can only have something restored and revived if you've experienced it before. And that was the case for these Old Testament saints. And believer, it's certainly true for you. The believer in Jesus, the one who already has saving faith, you know what it is to be spiritually alive and well. And what we are to do when we are not well is to ask God to graciously, based upon his steadfast love, God, would you restore and revive me again? We aren't talking about losing our salvation and then having him give it back. Salvation, of course, given one time. That's all it ever needs to be given because it's based upon what Jesus has already done for you. And what Jesus has done for you cannot be undone for you. But there will be times when we just feel asleep spiritually. We're just groggy. And when this happens, do what the janitors do in Psalm 85. Those doorkeepers, those guys who are just happy to be in the house of the Lord, as we learn from Psalm 84. Ask the only one who can do anything about it to do something about it. In other words, go to God. Lastly, we then wait. That's what we're to do. We are then to wait for God to move. That's what we see in verses 8 through 13. It's not a nervous waiting either. There's no tapping of the fingers on the table or pacing in the room. There's a restful faith, let's call it. He will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Verse 8. There's an anticipation of his response. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Verse 9. And for us who now look back upon the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, where God's righteousness and peace kissed each other, we can triumphantly declare to our tired and weary soul, yes, the Lord will give what is good, verse 12. He has done so before, and I know he will do so again. That is the faith. That is the faith of the psalmist as he rests in God, and that is to be our faith as well. Brother, sister, his situation is still no different. It's not different yet. But he knows that will change soon, so he waits for God. No phone app needed, no earthquake shaking alarm clock required. Just faithfully waiting for God's restoring and reviving hand based upon his steadfast love for you. As he says to us elsewhere, be still and know that I am God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whatever phrase we use, a spiritual funk, sleepy, zombie for our younger crowd, Father, whatever it is, we can't get out of it. Only you can get us. Only you can come revive us again, and we ask you to do so. Father, we pray that we would think back to what you already have done, proof of your steadfast love. Confess our shortcomings again to you, and then wait for you to do what only you can do. Father, revive and restore, especially to those this morning who are spiritually thirsty, tired, beat up, overwhelmed, anxious. Father, in Jesus' name, do what only you can do for them. In your name we pray and wait. Amen.